We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32 today. And let me go ahead and make the disclaimer now that I thought of about halfway through my message on Facebook when I was recording that earlier this week. This is not an easy message. And we are going to be dealing with some subjects today that are difficult. Because quite frankly, there are people in our congregation who have faced and gone through some of the issues that Jesus deals with today and that we're going to be talking about. So I'm just going to let you know there are some sections of this sermon that are just really, really, I told Steve Pruitt after we got done recording, I said, this is one of those that you just, sometimes you'd rather not even deal with, but we're doing this sermon, this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus deals with all of these issues, and they aren't something that we need to shy away from. They are just things that we need to try to understand from the perspective of Jesus. So today's sermon title is simply What Jesus Said About, ... okay? So last week, what happened last week as we were going through this, we kind of tried to lay the foundation for the messages that we're going to preach today and then next Sunday. So the message last week kind of set the stage for all this because we talked about how Jesus introduces us to a new authority. You know, these six subjects that we're going to be dealing with over the next couple of weeks, this is the section where Jesus talks about, he said, you have heard it said about this subject, but I say to you. So we use that to kind of lay the groundwork that Jesus is actually introducing us to a new authority. He's not, once again, he didn't come to overrule or abolish the law, but he came to help us understand it better in its full meaning, okay? So that's what Jesus is doing here. Every time he says, you have heard it said in days of old, but I say to you, he's trying to show us and help us understand how the law actually looks in everyday life. So he's introducing us to that new authority, adding context to the ancient law. We talked about the fact that Jesus introduces us to a new standard, and that means going beyond the written code or the written law and understanding the spirit of the law. And then we talked about Jesus introducing us to a new level of responsibility, the fact that you and I are responsible for the thoughts of our minds, for the desires of our hearts, even the imaginations and different things that we go through, all the things that lead to our actions, we're responsible for those. So last week we kind of shared this message called A New Level of Living, and it dealt with those things. Jesus's new introducing us to that new authority and that new standard of living and then a new level of responsibility. So today we're going to begin looking at these six specific subjects that Jesus talks about in regard to the Old Testament law and how they fit into the life that he desires and even demands, yes, demands, that followers of Jesus live. So let's read our scripture together, and then we're going to find out what Jesus said about these following subjects. I'm going to do things a little different today, and we're going to take them. We're going to look at three of these areas that Jesus dealt with. So I'm going to read each section of scripture, and we're going to look at each one of those as we go through instead of reading it all ahead of time. So the first one, we're going to start with verse 21. And Jesus, what does Jesus say about murder? Now, we kind of introduced this last week, just trying to get the gist of what was happening. So we're going to pick it up from there. But we look at what Jesus said about the idea of murder. And here, in beginning in verse 21, it says this. Now, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court, and do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus here introduces us to the idea of murder. Once again, we know the Ten Commandments tell us, thou shalt not commit murder. So murder, we got to understand what that means, because you know what? There are all kinds of different classifications, I guess we might say, of taking someone's life, someone dying. It could be accidental or whatever, but murder is not accidental. When God says, thou shalt not commit murder, what he's talking about is the intentional taking of someone else's life. I've thought about it. I've planned it out. I've gotten angry enough. And this is where Jesus tells us the root. Remember, the root cause of murder or any of these other kinds of things is the anger in the heart. And when Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, I say to you that anyone who's even angry, you notice how he flips the script. Because no one's ever going to commit murder unless you are deeply, deeply angry with someone about something. Okay? So to murder means that we intentionally kill or take the life of someone else. And we need to understand that life is a gift from God. And to intentionally kill someone else or to take their life shows an obvious disregard for the value of the life that God has created. It shows a blatant disregard to the God who actually gives and provides life. Unfortunately, we see this disregard for life all around us. Just a quick Google search this week, sitting down in my office, I just wanted to look at some recent news headlines about recent murders that might have been committed in our country. So these are what I came up with just in this last week. A 15-year-old girl was raped and then murdered by a 63-year-old man in the state of Tennessee. 15 years old, and a 63-year-old man. Come to find out, it wasn't just murder. It was connected to statutory rape, and the way that he ended up taking her life was by causing her to overdose on illegal drugs. 63 years old, a 15-year-old girl is now dead because of that man's actions. A man in Minnesota shot, killed, and buried his daughter's boyfriend. Why? Because he had heard that the boyfriend was possibly abusing his daughter in some way. The man even told his landlord that he was going to kill the boyfriend, and he already had a hole dug to bury him in. And you know what? He did exactly that. On October 30th, once again, this year, just a little over a week ago, on October 30th, four people were shot and killed in the town of Aurora, Colorado. On October 31st, one person was shot and killed in Kansas City, Kansas. All acts of murder. The intentional taking of someone else's life. Now, I don't know. I didn't take the time to look at all the background for all these stories. And these are just a few of the results that I found in just a few minutes' time. It's tragic. The disregard and the devaluing of human life that takes place in what is supposed to be the most civilized country in the entire world. You want to hear about another one? Not in my notes, because I found out about it after I wrote this sermon. In the state of New York, a man who was in jail for aggravated assault was released from jail on some of the new less strict bail and, less strict restrictions. We're not going to keep these people in jail if they haven't committed some kind of violent crime, right? that man who was released from jail, who was there on aggravated assault charges, went out and killed his ex-wife while she sat in the car with their three children. The devaluing of human life in, once again, what we know as the most civilized nation on the face of the planet. And that's not to mention the murder of the innocent unborn babies, those who are killed every day through this, quote, medical procedure that we know as abortion. Now, I know you can say, well, that's not can't be classified as murder because it's legal. Listen to me. Everything that's legal isn't moral. It's just not. It's still the intentional killing of another life. Jesus is obviously dealing with murder here in the literal sense. He's confirming and reinforcing the original meaning of the commandment in its original context. But he doesn't stop there. This is where we get into the, but I say this to you. He tells us that murder is not just an action of the hands, it is an attitude of the heart. And he pinpoints anger as the root cause of that action. He tells us that to be angry with someone else enough to even want or desire to do them harm is the same sin as actually following through with whatever we might be thinking about. To think about, to entertain the idea of harming or taking someone else's life on purpose shows that same disregard for the value of life. So now Jesus starts getting into what I call the figurative sense of murder versus the literal sense. And what's he talk about? He talks about the act of murdering someone with our words. The same anger that causes us to actually take someone's life, that's the same anger that causes us to use words to destroy someone. He warned us of the damage of our words. He warned us of the consequences of our words. He warned us about calling someone rocka. Now, what does that word mean? It means to call someone a brainless idiot or a silly fool or an empty-headed blunderer. That's some of the definitions I found about what rocka means. Now listen, I can kind of laugh about that, or I can feel very convicted about it, because you know what? I've used the word idiot more than once. And you know what God tells me through this? It's, Francis, you need to be really, really careful about the words you use. And the things we say to or even about somebody else. He follows that up by warning us about calling someone a fool. In this case, the actual definition or in the original Greek means we're calling someone a moral fool. That means we're calling someone's actual character and integrity into question. And we're not just using a flippant word. The word Jesus uses here means that we're actually questioning someone's character. Do we know that we can assassinate someone's character simply by our words? Do we understand that we can murder someone's reputation, their good name, simply by our words? Do we understand that we can destroy someone's confidence or self-image and their motivation by what we say? Jesus warns us that if we do that, we're subject to the most extreme judgment. After all, Jesus does tell us that our words can either condemn us or acquit us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Once again, he's showing us the importance of a right relationship with others and with him. He even tells us that the right relationship with others are more important than religious practices such as prayer and worship. Where do I get that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is telling us. He says, look, if you're in a worship service, if you're at the altar trying to offer a gift or a prayer, and you realize that someone has something against you, that's a whole new level right there. We all know, right, that if we have something against someone else, if we're harboring a grudge or resentment or bitterness or something towards someone else, we know that's going to hinder our worship. But what if we're praying and God shows us that someone else has something against me? What if I'm praying and God reminds me that Ken's upset at me about something? This tells me it's my responsibility to go and reconcile with that person and then come back and try to offer sincere and heartfelt worship. He tells us that relationships with others are more important than being right or even defending ourselves legally, because he tells us to settle matters quickly. If we're walking along with another person and they're taking us to court, Jesus said you really, really ought to take care of that before you ever get there, because you might win and you might not. But even if you do win, what's more important to me is a right relationship with that other person, because I can't be in the right relationship with God if I'm not in the right relationship with other people. We might not like hearing that, but it's the scriptural truth. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us here. Maintaining strong relationships keeps us from even entertaining the idea or the thought of harming someone else, either physically or literally and figuratively with our words and actions. So Jesus tells us about murder, that murder really is the outcome of anger. So then he goes on, and what does Jesus say about this next subject? He goes on and addresses the idea of adultery, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. Now here's what Jesus says here. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Once again, Jesus is referring to one of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He reaffirms the original comment, and then he goes on to expand on it. He says, but I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. That really raises the standard, doesn't it? On the surface, it may seem like this is an impossible standard to live up to, but let's look at what the word lust really means as Jesus used it, okay? William Barclay explains it pretty well. Jesus is not speaking here of a natural or normal desire which is part of a human instinct and human nature. According to the literal meaning of the Greek word that we translate lust, the man who is condemned is the man who looks at a woman with a deliberate intention of lusting after her. The man who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken his lustful desires. So let's understand this. Just lust, as Jesus refers to it, is not talking about simply recognizing that someone of the opposite sex is attractive. That's a natural thing. We can look at people. We don't even have to know them. We can just see someone and say, man, that's an attractive man or that's an attractive woman. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's all part of our human nature. I mean, Jesus doesn't strike us blind when we get saved, okay? He doesn't take away our recognition that someone is an attractive person. What Jesus is warning against is the actual sexual or sensual desire for someone else that causes us to think of ways that we might be able to carry out committing that act. So that's a whole different level. Well, once again, it's a heart issue. We can go through our entire lives and never commit the physical act of adultery, but we can all the while harbor those impure thoughts and ideas and imaginations. And Jesus says if we're deliberately doing that, then we're lusting after someone, which in our heart is sin. So what's the remedy? Well, Jesus uses a pretty drastic illustration here if I'm offended or if my eye causes me to sin, I'm just going to poke it out so it won't cause me to sin anymore. Or if my right hand causes me to sin, I'm going to cut it off. But he's not talking about actual mutilation of our bodies, okay? What he's telling us is that we need to remove ourselves from tempting situations. If I find myself in a place or in a situation that causes me to be tempted in some way, you know what? You know what Joseph did? What did Joseph do? We remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where she's making advances toward him, trying to get him to sleep with her. He removed himself from the situation literally by just running out the door. Listen, don't play with temptation. Don't sit there and entertain it and think I'm strong enough to overcome it, because the more we play with it, the closer we're getting to sin. And James tells us that once we lust after something, then it becomes action, which is sin, and then sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. If you're in a situation you find is tempting you to do something, get out. Run as fast and far as you can the other way. What it also means is if there's something in my life that causes me to be tempted, I need to remove that from my life. Maybe it's TV, maybe it's computer, maybe it's the music I listen to. I don't know. But if there's something in our lives, if there's something in our lives that causes us to be tempted to commit sin, get rid of it. Don't play around with it. Paul tells us pretty plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he tells us this: let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. If there's something that causes me to have a sinful desire, it needs to go one way or another. Remember, earlier in this series, when we were going through the Beatitudes, this is all a heart issue. So remember what Jesus said: blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Murder results from anger, which is a heart problem. Adultery results from lust, which is a heart problem. Cleanse the heart. Let Jesus solve the problem. Here's the third thing that we're going to look at this morning that Jesus talks about. And it's the subject of divorce. We're going to read this section beginning of verse 31. Here's what Jesus said: it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. All right, listen. I know these are tough subjects, okay? But this third subject Jesus touches on as he elaborates on this new standard that we talked about last week. The Old Testament law said, a man could divorce his wife simply by giving her written notice. Now, you know, I know we've heard for a long time, and for a long time the church treated divorce as if it was like the unpardonable sin or something. Can I just tell you something? It's not. It's not. I'm not trying to gloss over anything. I'm not trying to make anything easy. I'm not trying to water anything down. It's not the unpardonable sin. The law said this in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, then he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Why is Jesus dealing with this issue? Here's why. Because in Jesus' day, many of the Jews had taken this to the extreme of just divorcing their wives for any reason whatsoever. Once again, Jesus isn't making the law easier. He's making it more strict, because what we're going to find out is Jesus is actually laying down the guidelines. Let me give you an example of just how the practice of divorce was being abused in Jewish society and in Jesus' day. I remember a few weeks ago we talked about the scribal law and all the extra rules that got added along the way. This is kind of like that, because here's the deal. Now, the husband was the head of the house. The husband was the judge of whether he had grounds to divorce his wife or not. The husband was the judge of what might be displeasing or indecent about his wife. So I want you to listen to this. In some Jewish circles, here were some things that a husband could declare that made his wife unfit to be married, and he could use these for excuses to divorce her. If she messed up her husband's dinner by putting too much salt in it. I know, it sounds funny, doesn't it? It makes us laugh, and that's fine. It makes us laugh. When I read that and I was recording for Facebook, I looked back because Steve Pruitt sitting back in the sound booth, and he's looking at it, and he kind of got this. He told me later, he said, "I never heard that one before." If she messed up his dinner somehow, burned it, put too much salt in it, whatever, he could use that as a reason to give her a written notice saying, "I'm divorcing you," and send her out the door. If she went outside with her head uncovered, without a bonnet or whatever, you know, with head covering that they wore. If she even talked with men, other men in the streets. Now, here's an interesting one, and I don't know exactly what this means, okay? So I'm just going to read it because it's one of the descriptions that I found in a commentary. If she was a brawling woman, all I can think about is like these WWF matches now, and you know, you got these women who are all in my, I don't think that was going on back then. Might have been, I don't know. Or if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. She could even be divorced if her husband happened to find another woman that he thought was more attractive than her. So that was some of the abuse that was going on with this idea of divorce. So this is why Jesus is addressing the subject. It's the environment and culture that Jesus was speaking into. I said last week, Jesus introduced us to a new authority, namely him. Right now, He is now establishing the criteria for divorce. He's not doing it to be a bully. He's not doing it to be mean, but he's doing it to prevent the family structure from collapsing any farther than it already has and to reestablish morals in a society that was becoming more and more immoral by the day. Does that sound familiar to anyone? So Jesus uses this teaching simply to do one thing. All he's doing is introducing us and setting down the criteria that should be used anytime a decision such as divorce is to be made. And he stipulates that the only indecent or displeasing thing that rises to this level is adultery or marital unfaithfulness. Basically, not being true to your marriage vows or fulfilling your marriage covenant. Now look, all right, hear my heart. I know this is a tough subject. I know there are people I'm talking to that have experienced this in their personal lives. We know that divorce is not part of God's plan for marriage. We know that. God tells us that his desire is for marriage to be between one man and one woman for life until death do us part. That's his ideal. That's his design. But let's just be honest and real for a minute. We also know that we don't always live up to God's ideal. We also know that God's design is not always carried out. Why? Because we're dealing with imperfect human beings who sometimes get it wrong. Some people face divorce because it's thrown on them through no choice of their own by their spouse, okay? You know what? If you're married to someone and they just decide they don't want to be married to you anymore, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. That's just plain and simple bottom line. Even though divorce rates in the United States have actually declined in the last 10 years, statistics show that still nearly 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in either divorce or separation. Every situation is different. There are countless factors involved, so let me just tell us something. I told you this earlier. I'm going to say it again. Even though the church for a long time has treated divorce as the unpardonable sin, it's not. Listen, can I just tell you, if you're one of those, if you're one of those who have gone through this in your life, I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you. It really does. It doesn't change how I feel about you in the least, and I can tell you this, it doesn't change how God feels about you in the very least. But if you're one who's had to experience this, let me remind you of something that's very important. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. There's grace. There's grace for forgiveness. There's grace for healing. There's grace for restoration. You don't believe me? Go back and read John chapter 4 again, would you? The woman at the well. Jesus asked her to go get her husband and bring him back so they could continue the conversation. She said, I don't have a husband. She was right. She had 5 ex-husbands. And she was living with a man now she wasn't even married to. But you know what Jesus did? He changed her life. And used her changed life to change the lives of countless other people. That whole town came out to see Jesus because of that woman's testimony. There's grace for forgiveness and healing and restoration. So what do we do? What is our part in doing our best to make sure that this doesn't happen? We protect our marriage. We protect our marriage. Don't do anything that will give anyone even a question about your love or your commitment or your faithfulness to your spouse. You heard of the Billy Graham story? You heard of the Billy Graham rule? I know. Listen, I know this is difficult, but you know what Billy Graham's practice was this. Billy Graham made a covenant that he would not be seen alone with another woman other than his wife throughout the course of their marriage. Listen, I'm a pastor of a small church, right? And even in our setting, in our context, that's hard. To even have a conversation with one of you out on the street, or maybe someone stops by the office or whatever, but his practice was he was not going to give anyone even the chance to assume something or to spread rumors about something that might not be true because it could destroy his marriage. We must guard ourselves from even the thought of adultery or unfaithfulness. Guard your eyes, guard your hearts, guard your minds. And even after all that, if we still find ourselves in the situation of having to face something like divorce, then we trust in the God of all grace and mercy to see us through it, because His grace is sufficient for whatever comes our way. And listen, in the midst of a very, very hard sermon and one of my least favorite sermons to preach, that is the good news. Grace is sufficient for whatever we face. That's the good news. No matter what temptation we find ourselves in, no matter what we find ourselves facing, we can stand up to it and be victorious with God's help. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says this: if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. That's the promise. And that's the good news in all of this. No matter what we're tempted with, God promises that He's faithful and He will provide a way out if will be faithful enough to look for the way out. And here's even better news. Even if we do sin, the good news still promises forgiveness to anyone who will confess and repent of their sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wickedness or uncleanness or unrighteousness. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes this, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Heavenly Father. He is Jesus, the one who is truly righteous. He is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of all the world. There's grace. Forgiving grace. Grace that restores. Grace that heals. And grace that can keep us in the midst of any trial or temptation we might face. Reach for it. Let me challenge you and encourage you this week. Reach for grace. Accept it. And then continue walking with Jesus, hand in hand, step by step. You pray with